Amen, brothers and sisters. Happy Lord's Day. As we prepare to jump into the Word of God, let me turn your attention to the book of Exodus, of course. We've been in Exodus for some time now, learning quite a bit, thanks to the Lord. We're in Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. What a joy it is to know that when we need help, we have it in God's Word as believers. And sometimes people make the mistake to look within to find the answers, to look to their emotions. How are they feeling? They go by their feelings. But we have to understand that as believers, we are brought to truth and we are guided by truth. And it is God's truth that literally does transform. And today we are in a particular part of the narrative where in chapter 27, we are introduced to the largest piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle, if you will, this portable sanctuary. Now you have to remember that this scene began in some measure that leading up to these events we're reading in Exodus 27 and following back at the mountain. When God descended on the mountain and summoned Moses and spoke to Moses from a burning bush. And from then on, we've seen this progression. And now God is merciful and kind to say, I will come and dwell with you in this portable tent, this tabernacle. I will tabernacle among you. I will dwell with you. But he will not just dwell with us. He is planning to meet with us. And we're going to see that in chapter 27. But all of this is necessary. Why? Why can't we just meet with God? However, just on our own terms, aren't there many ways to God, many ways that we can find our way to understanding God? No. The scriptures are painstakingly going through and reminding us that there is something very specific to this process that God has given to people that he has redeemed. And so we are reminded once again of this wonderful narrative in all of Scripture that God has always planned to redeem a people, a covenant people for himself. And the only way that he could do this is, wait for it, death. Death. And so what we are struck with in this particular part of the narrative in chapter 27, once we get, and I'm going to read the whole chapter for us, because we believe in the hearing of God's plainly read word. I don't add or take away. That is not what I am standing up here. I am humbled to have the privilege and the opportunity to just utter the words of God to you. But it is in the Word of God that we will find our greatest understanding. That is where the greatest power is. Everything else is a matter to try and explain exactly what that is saying to us. And here we see we are struck with an altar. The title of my message this morning is called The Brazen Altar. Some might even say the bronze altar, but the brazen altar. And it speaks of this amazing piece of furniture that you would have been awestruck as you entered, as you even considered or were drawn to come to worship the one true and holy God. The first thing you would do if you were to make it past this gate is you would see the brazen altar. Now, this is fascinating to me, and I think it's even more fascinating for some of you who are builders. Maybe you're in construction, or you're a builder, you're a carpenter, or you just love, it's a hobby for you, and you love building things. I watch my grandson, Titus, put together various different things, and I can see that he already has the gift of being able to build things, and this is the kind of thing that you begin to see. There are measurements. You can begin to picture what this is going to look like. This is a huge grill. How many of y'all brothers in the room have a nice grill at home, right? you pray. It's nice. It's one that you don't mind showing off to your friends, right? Well, it's nothing like this grill. Now, this is a holy grill, but it is a grill nonetheless. Why? Well, we have to move from the profane to the holy because it is an altar. It is an altar where something needful must happen. If you are to eat something healthy off of that grill, you are to make that chicken properly. And so that your family or your guest won't be made ill by ill-prepared chicken. And so you basically have to have thermometers, right? And you see the temperature, and if it reaches, then you can feed. But this is much different. You'll see where I'm going with all of this when you begin to see the picture that God paints for us and why it becomes so important for us to understand why this is the only way to God. The only way to God is through sacrifice. Sacrifice. And sacrifice, for our purposes, means death. If not your death, the death of someone. I mean, we already hear the gospel in a nutshell. When Christ came, God sent his Son into the world. You've heard it before, perhaps in general context. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That it is true. But once you understand the theological implications of all of that, you realize that what's going on is God literally is mercifully taking on your sin. You're the one that should be nailed to a cross. You're the one that should die, but he dies in your place. Meaning there is a substitute. That begins to give us a picture. Now we're back in the Old Testament, and here we are in Exodus 27. It's starting to come clear. This altar is for that sacrifice of that substitute. Because no one can approach a holy God apart from the sacrifice. Now let's read from the text, the scripture, in Exodus chapter 27. A reminder that this is God's holy, inerrant, all-sufficient, powerful word. The word of the Lord. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. Construction people, you guys begin to formulate this in your plan. See if you can see the plans, right? The blueprints. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. Are you getting the picture? And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Quickly, you remember before, inside the holy place and the most holy place, everything's overlaid with gold. Out here, it's overlaid with bronze. Some have said brass. And the poles shall be put through the ring so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. So again, we're talking about a portable sanctuary. That God would even condescend to do this speaks of God's amazing grace and amazing love. Verse 8, you shall make it hollow. So you can see this grill has that hollow, presumably for that flow of oxygen, with boards as it had been shown you on the mountain. Specifically, we're getting a sense that God is, again, Moses is the recipient of this information. So shall it be made. I told you about how to do this, Moses. Then make sure they do it this way. Verse 9, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. Now, this is a picture of the actual courtyard that was inside the fence, as it were. You shall make the court of the tabernacle on the south side. The court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. It's 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the grate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twill linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filtered with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 50 cubits with hangings of fine twined linen bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And then the last section kind of starts a new idea, and this is it. I'll give it to you. Oil for the lamp. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light. That's important. That a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons, the priest, shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute, a command, forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Remember, this was commanded to God's people. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for bringing this to us, helping us to see the marvelous detail and the depth of your mercy to make a way for sinners who do not deserve an audience with you, to make a way for us to come before you. We pray, Father, that we would learn and be instructed, be illuminated by your Spirit, and be strengthened in our faith as believers to trust in the one and true God of all the universe. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Forgive us for our unfaithfulness. May we be found faithful as a people, as a congregation. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot going on here. In his excellent book on the law of Moses, Vern Poitras explains what the Israelites learned when they looked at the tabernacle. You remember, this is kind of off-white or white, basically coverings that cover the tent, right? So it's 150 feet long, and it's 75 feet, this way, right? So you have the west side, and then the east side is going to be the east, is where you're going to have the gate. And that's the only way that you could get in to this courtyard, to get close to the tabernacle. It was an amazing sight as the Israelites would be outside just doing whatever they did. And again, why it is significant that God would choose to condescend and have them build a tent. It would be understood that the Israelites themselves lived in tents. But this was a different tent. But it was a tent like their tent. Their tent would have had a place to cook, a fire pit, some sort of whatever, right? All of this would have happened, but it wouldn't have been as elaborate. So when they would see this massive courtyard, enclosed courtyard, they could see. They couldn't really see what was going on inside, but they could see basically the tent of the holy place and the most holy place kind of peering up the top. But as they would come to worship with their sacrifices, because they were already commanded to sacrifice, they would have to come in the only way possible, and that is in through the east gate. Again, mirroring the expulsion out of Eden, the east. You had the cherubim with the flaming swords. Now God is showing us that there's a way back And it's through sacrifice. This is God making a way where there is no way. And so you have to see what they would see. They saw a tent with two inner rooms and a yard outside. And the yard was the Israelite equivalent of a stove, namely a place where meat could be roasted on a fire. A tent means very little to us, but Israelites knew all about tents because they were living in tents themselves. Then God told them to make a tent for him, a tent where God himself would dwell and meet with them. Now, what's important about this particular section that I don't want you to miss is that whole idea of the tent of meeting. Verse 21. So if you're trying to make sense of this chapter and you go home and start to study it further or discuss it with somebody, really concentrate on that part. That this is really the first time where we see this tent of meeting. And it is significant that God would not only dwell with us, but he would meet with us, much like, praise be to God, he is doing right now. God meets with his people. That's what church is for. Church is not for us to just to come and do whatever we believe we should do. Church is to come and know that God has condescended to meet with us. And that's what this tabernacle represented. It represents the sanctuary or the house of God where God comes to meet with his people. So this tent of meeting becomes a very important idea in this particular section. Then God told them to make a tent for him, the tabernacle, a tent where God himself would dwell and meet with them. His tent had rooms and a yard and a fireplace like their own. Yet it was also unlike their own. It was majestic, covered with gold and blue. It was beautiful because of the symmetry of its dimensions and the artistry of its construction. Don't you see? God was saying that he was majestic and beautiful, but he would not simply remain in heaven and let Israel go its way. That should be comforting to us. He would come right down among them. They were living in tents. He would be in a tent, side by side with their own tents. What's interesting about this, I said before, I think in another sermon, where it seems that as if we're getting the best first and then we work out to everything else. But if you have paid attention, you know there's something missing that we haven't gotten to that is not going to be dealt with until chapter 30. And that is the altar of incense. And so when we get to that chapter, we'll explain that more, but that's what throws this little pattern off. And it's also basically what we're seeing now is that we start at the innermost sanctum, right? The most holy place, the holy place. And then now we're out in the courtyard. There's this brazen altar. It's a huge 7.5 foot by 4 foot, grill. Imagine that. Fire burning perpetually. And then this massive courtyard where people would gather. And there were different groups that would gather in different ways, but not anybody could just come into the place. I want to take us to a couple of chapters over to Exodus 29:10 and give us some scriptural foundation to see about what's going on here in all of the issues that are being brought up with the bronze altar and, of course, the courtyard itself. Exodus 29, beginning to verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands, picture, on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord. And yes, it was a pretty gruesome sight at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Verse 12. And shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And that's the key. Why? Why all of this? Sin. As we go on and look at some of this to try and substantiate some of the radical ideas that may be new to some of us here, when we try to contemplate what's going on, we don't get the fanciful, you know, superficial, you know, good picture of just a nice. No, it's a horror. We have to be reminded of the horridness of sin. Now, you remember, if you were with us, or at least you've read the narrative in Genesis, after the fall, Adam and Eve sinned against the holy God, and all of humanity was thrown into sin, fallen, cast outside east of the Garden of Eden. And that's where we began to suffer the ravages of sin and the penalty for sin, which is death. So death has come to every one of us because of sin. And in order for Adam and Eve to be properly clothed before God, God had to make them coverings. How did he do that? He took animal skins. Animals had to die. Blood had to be shed for them to be clothed. And this would be a spiritual and theological motif that you would see all throughout Scripture, that we are clothed in the blood of Christ, the precious robes of Christ. He shed his blood for us. But why? This is necessary because the sin was heinous against the holy God. And what's interesting is that it is not as if we could just do something like that and everything be made okay, just God overlooked our sin. That could not be the case with the holy God. He is too holy and too righteous and too perfect for that. So what did God do? God, in his plan of redemption, purposed to make a way. And interestingly enough, that way was through sacrifice, through death. So we died as penalty for our sin, outside of fellowship with God, no longer allowed to be with God. No one could see God and live. But God, in his great mercy, then began to make a way, began to demonstrate to us that, but we can see this in Genesis, and we can see this in Exodus, we can see this really all throughout Scripture, when we connect the dots, that God is saying, someone has to die. You really must die. You must die to yourself. You must kill your sin. But we cannot die and live apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, because he is our Savior. He is our life. He is the bread of life. We talked about that already. He is the blood. The cup represents his blood that was shed for us. This is what that blood of the animal sacrifices that were sacrificed. Can you imagine having to take your sacrifice, having the knife, a bloody knife, and a sacrifice? Just so we can, because there's no other way to God but through the altar. There's no way to approach. And so what we're seeing here is, how do we approach God? No one can just approach God. If you think you're just approaching God in your own way, that's a false God. If God condescends to your liking and to your opinions, that's a false God. We're not talking about a plethora of God. This is not polytheism. This is the one and true and holy God, and there's only one way to God, and that is through sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, we see it as the brazen altar. In the New Testament, it'll be Christ himself. And that's why we read in the Gospels, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, because he gave his life. And so you understand, it takes death. Death caused us separation. Death will reunite us. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 49, then all the guest of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way, and Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went to and took hold of the horns of the altar. So now I want you to see why the four corners that are horn-like. We don't know exactly. Maybe they were animal horns. Maybe they were just built to look like horns just to play. But here's the interesting part. Then, verse 51, 1 Kings chapter 1, then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon. For behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. But he knew, and it was taught, and I think we've referenced this on some level already, is that you had to run, and you know, if you were seeking some sort of, you know, safety, and someone was after you, you would find an altar, and you would put your hands on the horns of that altar, and you would just keep them there until someone can come and adjudicate and see if, you know, it merited some sort of adjudication. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28, when the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord. Again, this tent of meeting, this tent of the Lord would go with the people. Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. This was a very powerful place. What does all this mean? I know I'm not going to have time to get into all the weeds. I hope you can go and take advantage of good resources and a good study Bible. I'll deal with the things that I think are significant in terms of the overarching redemptive story of salvation. And it takes me to Psalm 18, verse 2, where it says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You see how everything is screams of God's mercy, screams of the redemptive nature of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, what we're seeing in Exodus 27 is also a summary of Leviticus chapter 1 to chapter 7. So if you want more study and you're that kind of person, then get in the weeds. Go and you'll enjoy that. There are very few people, unfortunately, who can start reading Leviticus and really find it very enjoyable. But I'm telling you, it's very important, very important. When you come to texts like these, they have a lot to offer in the way of understanding. Well, Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9, for an example. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, remember the brazen altar, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, we have now the lay of the land, to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. Again, this is not something we get to choose to do on our own. We must do it as the Bible prescribes, as the Word of God commands us. We don't get to twist it and turn it, change it, reshape it. This is how God commanded Moses to tell the people. This is what the people are to do. Over a few chapters in Leviticus chapter 22, we read these words. And again, I hope this is helpful. It'll be in your worship guide as well, some of these references, so you'll see them. Verse 18 and 19. Remember, Aaron is a priest. His sons are Levitical priests as well. Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. This is what would be brought to the altar. What a beautiful picture. All of this is just amazing. It would be portable. Ways to pick it up and to move it along. It would be the first thing you would see coming into this gate. And you weren't able to, couldn't get anywhere else unless you were able to come right through this. Paul picks up on all of this when he's giving us wonderful commentary and from the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's speaking to those brothers in the first century. Ephesians 2, which is a great chapter, by the way, I know, I love it. Verse 13 to 16. But now, in Christ Jesus, look, everything that we're were seen as types and shadows in Exodus point to Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, and all of us were, some of us are still, have been brought near. How? By grace. Amen? We're not bringing ourselves. Have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There it is. The needed sacrifice. There's a sacrifice. Sacrifice is the only way. And so he goes on to say, for he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made us, again, who's doing this? Christ, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. Remember the broken flesh of the animal. Remember the hands that would be placed upon the animal. You would lean into the animal, put your hands over his head, and as it were, symbolizing that your sin was being transferred, and this was the substitute. That's what makes substitutionary atonement pretty important. And that's that flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by how? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Very important stuff here. Paul, again, in Romans 10, very familiar passage, but very worthwhile to try and understand, again, what all of this is preaching. And that's what we're seeing here in Exodus. It may seem, yes, there are details, there are measurements, there are unbelievable specifications and all kinds of things, but it's all beautiful. But it is a sermon. It's screaming preaching that we need to hear and be reminded of, that we have a home, and it's a beautiful home. And God has called us to come and be with him and meet with him. Romans 10, 12, and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How does that apply to Exodus 27? You can see there would have been Gentiles, non-Jews, that could have been wandering. It didn't mean that they couldn't come in, but they couldn't just come in. They would be brought in. They would trust in the God of the Israelites. And they too would be brought to sacrifice. And that there would be a place. They too could be made right in this way. God was saying, this is the way. These are my people. I chose them. It's not a free-for-all where anybody can just flock this place and come on in. No, you can see the nature of the way this is all built. That's what makes God's grace in salvation to a specific covenant people so powerful. And that's why we believe God is sovereign in election, that he has saved a people for himself, not based on your race. There are those who have been grafted in. And this is a beautiful thing. Galatians, Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that those of us, all of us who have faith here right now, we are bound together in unity. We are united to Christ, and we are united to each other. I may not know you very long. I may not know your family history or your family background, but that doesn't matter. Faith brings us together. We are one in Christ. Amen? John chapter 17 is what Jesus, he's praying about that very thing, that those who are of the faith, we are come from all different sides, different kind life experiences and upbringings, and we're all here. We all make it to a Bible-believing church, and we are brought to believe and trust in a sovereign, holy God. And what happens? We are one together, united by faith. That's what makes the church what it is. God's people, God's covenant people. It is beautiful. And if you are Christ, If you belong to Jesus, my brother, my sister, my friend, then you are Abraham's offspring. These are the people we're talking about here in ancient Israel. Heirs according to the promise. What a beautiful thing. All of this points to the amazing, wonderful sacrifice made for God's people. Psalm 65, verses 3 and 4, when iniquities prevail against me, you atoned for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near. It's everywhere, brothers and sisters in Scripture. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Psalm 100, we read this earlier, but it's appropriate. These people would be actually practicing this in real time then, on some measure, physically. Enter his gates. Yeah, that eastern gate, right? With thanksgiving. I come in because I want to know this God. I'm being drawn to this place. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his court, this court with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Lord, I present myself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. Forgive me. There is a shedding of blood that takes place. There's a sacrifice. There's my sin makes me unworthy. How can this be made right? Through sacrifice, through the altar. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love, to even allow for something like this, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations, the generations of that time, the generations that'll go from here on until he comes. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. It seems like for some of us, and maybe I understand, I could see this on some, it doesn't spook me as much, maybe because I've seen this and read these kinds of things for so long now, but I can see where, why all the blood, right? I mean, somebody certainly has that question. Like, sounds like a, like this, that sounds weird. But again, it speaks to the gravity of the depravity of humanity, the sin nature. And to miss that and to not see ourselves in that light, we'll see ourselves higher than we should. We'll see ourselves as better than we ought to. But see, blood is necessary because it would be the ultimate blood sacrifice that would be needed to fully atone once and for all, as the writer to the Hebrew tells us. So blood, until that would happen, that was necessary. There was no other way. There was no easy way in that sense. And yet, when you think about it, it's a gracious way. If God would even provide that way, we should take it and say, thanks be to God. I can't help but think, my goodness, you know, this picture that we saw in Genesis with Abraham. I mean, God literally asking Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, the one that was the son of promise. Abraham was too old. Sarah was too old. And God miraculously allowed them to have Isaac, their son. And now God is saying, sacrifice your son. So imagine that Abraham takes a knife and Isaac is carrying everything out, and all of a sudden you have this picture. But again, that speaks to this idea of sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Abraham, of ancient times, Moses, and the Israelites, in our study of Exodus right now, and even those of us here today, there has to be a shedding of blood. And thank God for us, it has been the shed blood of Jesus that does it for us. We put our faith in that. We trust what God has done through his son on our behalf. so that we could be right with God. We could have access to God. You wouldn't have access to God because you demanded it. That's what troubles me with people who don't understand what the Bible actually teaches about these things, and they think they can make prayers and demand things. God, do this, do that. I command this, and I claim this, and all this and that. Let me tell you, that's nonsense. And I don't mean to be disrespectful. I'm just simply saying that's not the way that it works. The Bible says we can make our requests known, but He's the one that commands us. If you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you will be saved. You can be saved. You can know God. You may say, well, how can I? I wasn't raised in the church. I don't know much about the Bible. You just need to put your faith. If He gives you a faith to turn and trust Him, man, you've been given the greatest gift ever. Everything will come on the other side of that. Praise God. There are others. I know our time's getting away. But again, when we look at this section, before we get to the closure of the oil, the altar of burnt offering was the first piece of furniture a worshiper would encounter on entering the tabernacle complex. Its presence there is important because it demonstrates that humanity cannot approach God unless it is through the medium of shed blood. There is no forgiveness of sin and no fellowship with the Creator without it. It could be said of Christians that they have no altar and hence no real religion of sacrifice. Yet, the author of the book of Hebrews claims that we do in fact have an altar. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Again, Hebrews 13:10. For that author, it is the cross of Christ. That is the altar upon which Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for His people. As John Owen, some of you have read some of John Owen's works, and they're wonderful and powerful. John Owen explains, he says, the altar which we now have is Christ alone and His sacrifice. For He was both priest, altar, and sacrifice, all in Himself. Thus, Christians no longer have a need for an earthly temple, earthly altars, or earthly sacrifices like they did during the time that we're reading about. That is amazing. That was very helpful by Dr. John Kirit, by the way, in his work. The term translated on the east, when we talk about that eastern gate that comes in, is an idiom in Hebrew which literally reads eastward to the palace or to the place of sunrise. The later temples in the history of Israel also contained an outer courtyard. It appears that Solomon's temple may have had two courtyards, one called the outer court and the other the inner court. You can see 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 36 for that. The temple of Herod the Great, operating during the time of the New Testament, contained four courts outside the sanctuary. So you can see that this would develop into that temple place. Each court was reserved for a particular category of people arranged in descending order of sanctity or holiness: the priest, Hebrew males, Hebrew women, and finally Gentiles. Apparently, these courts were separated from one another by dividing walls. Early church historian Josephus says he mentions a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in to another court under pain of death. So this was serious business. So this is probably what the Apostle Paul has in mind, this partition wall between Gentiles and Jews, when he remarks that Jesus Christ is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Ephesians 2:14 again. All now have access to God through Christ and not through a temple complex. And so when we get to understanding this very need for sacrifice, this massive grill where sacrifices, there was a fire burning perpetually. Now we get to the oil. There's an interesting thing real quickly. I'll try to get to this. The act of lighting the menorah or the golden lampstand in the tabernacle daily was the subject of the very first command given to the priesthood of Israel. It was so important that in later Israel, its observance came to be regarded as idiomatic for the fidelity of the priesthood to its calling. For example, in 1 Samuel 3:3, it is related that during the high priesthood of Eli, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The point is that the priesthood was still doing its duty as commanded by God. As commanded by God. But this light would represent, of course, light. It would be practical. It would be light that the priest would need. But the oil would need to be pressed by hand, crushed, to get the purest oil, and most expensive, by the way. This is how they would do it. And so these olives were crushed, and the oil would kind of come to the surface, and they would skim the oil off, and that's what they would use. This is what we're seeing here in this particular section of chapter 27. More on that later, perhaps. But essentially, that light is to be emblematic of God saying, I will be your light. I will be what shines upon you. It's my countenance that will be over you. And that's where we can get the blessing that we so famously hear a lot of, and we'll hear it even today, is the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. And that is, the Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Brothers and sisters, when we see the light, we see the bronze altar, we see the tabernacle, we see the court, it is God's mobile, portable sanctuary to go with his people, but to summon his people to come with the sacrifice of praise. We come rightfully to worship. That's what we're here to doing this morning. We come into the house of God to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we seek to kill our sin, to sacrifice those things and grow in grace. All of this reminds us that unless we have the light of all lights, the light of the world, who is our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are lost and blind and in darkness. But praise be to God, he is able to take us from the domain of darkness and bring us into the domain of light. Amen? And to that we give him honor and glory. Let us stand together and pray.